Lord, we stand in your presence grateful for the work that you have accomplished on our behalf, namely the redemption of our souls. God, you've died in our place. You sent Jesus to die in our place, to pay for our sins. We thank you that you would do that. You took our punishment. You took what we deserve so that we can have a relationship with you. And God, as we grow in our relationship with you, as we walk with you, we realize there's more shortcomings, areas in our life that are not all that they should be yet. And yet, Lord, you love us emphatically, and you encourage us to draw near to you. And I pray that you would teach us even more so this morning how to do that, to be filled with joy and to have a thankful heart. God, speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Now, some of you already realize my wife and I are going to be celebrating our 14th wedding anniversary tomorrow. Yeah, that's a great thing. And in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I most definitely have obtained favor from the Lord. He has provided me with a wonderful and a beautiful wife. And what you guys may not know about my wife Melissa is that she has an autoimmune disorder called celiacs, which affects her small intestine, her digestive tract. Now, celiacs is a self-inflicted reaction to a protein called gluten. And gluten is a protein found in wheat and other related grains like barley and rye. And instead of these grains providing my wife with a good source of carbohydrates, the energy source that your body needs to help you to continue to move forward, her body recognizes the gluten as a toxin. And as a result, her body begins to turn in upon itself, and it destroys the villi within her small intestine, which cause all the nutrients to be absorbed. Thereby, it ends up robs away from her body the energy that she needs to continue to move forward. And it renders her fatigued and anemic and in pain. Thankfully, there is a treatment. There's a treatment. All you got to do is stop eating gluten. You just stop eating gluten. No more wheat, no more pasta, no more bread. And when gluten is removed out of your diet, her villi return back to normal. And the nutrition absorption that needs to take place resumes within her body, allowing strength to return. And that is a wonderful thing. I praise the Lord that there's a solution. Sadly, many Christians live their lives suffering from a spiritual autoimmune disorder. A disorder which, left untreated, can bring about some serious hindrances to our spiritual growth and health. And it can even rob us of the strength we need to move forward in our walk and relationship with the Lord. The spiritual problem I'm referring to is condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation of an autocratic nature, one which begins to rule and dominate our lives. It is an unwarranted and an unsubstantiated self-condemnation that, if not dealt with, will steal away our strength. It will rob us of what we need to move forward in our walk and relationship with the Lord. It's a pity party, if you will. The poor Mimi's is what my pastor in Las Lunas used to call it. You know, oh, poor Mimi. Oh, it's so bad. And it's brought about through a spiritual attack upon our holy convictions. Convictions which are meant to be there, that God wants us to have as a result of being His child. Thankfully, there is a remedy for this problem as well. And that remedy is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord can provide us with strength and help us move forward in our spiritual growth and in our walk and relationship with Christ. This morning, I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, where the children of Israel have been struggling with this very issue. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, we'll back up just a little bit to the tail end of chapter 7 and verse 73, where it reads, "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now notice, they told Ezra to bring the book of the law. Ezra, hey bro, go get the Bible. Get it and bring it here. We need to be checking it out. We need to know what it says. The children of Israel at this point in time desired intently to know what the scriptures said. They desired to worship God in spirit and in truth. They had an appetite for spiritual truth, which is a necessary prerequisite for spiritual growth, right? We're all familiar with what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 state. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, some folks have never tasted that the Lord is indeed very gracious. They've never experienced the forgiveness that God can instill within a person through the blood of Christ on the cross. And consequently, they do not desire His word in their life. They do not hunger for spiritual truth. And they are unable to grow in a relationship with the Lord. While others have tasted for themselves just how gracious God truly is. They have received God's forgiveness and mercy that is found squarely in His Son, Jesus Christ, and as a result, God has planted within their hearts a desire to know Him for who He truly is. They want to know what His Word has to say. They want to know what the Bible says. They desire to grow in a relationship with God and to know His word. And that describes this assembly here in Nehemiah chapter 8. But I want to give you the backdrop on where this group is coming from so that you'll know exactly what this group is facing right here in chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah begins with the children of Israel dealing with the consequences of their past sin, their past rebellion. You see, in Israel's past, they had pushed aside God so that they could run after their own desires. They could worship their own way and do their own thing. And as a result, Israel was taken away into captivity. Most of Israel was taken captive and hauled off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jerusalem was left in ruins and the temple had been destroyed. Now, after several years in Babylon, some of the Jews returned to Israel to rebuild the temple with Ezra. And even though they have repented of their past sin, even though they have returned from the promised land and met up with some of those that had been left just stragglers there in the land, and even though reconstruction had begun on the temple, there was still much lacking in their progress. Listen to the report Nehemiah received of his own countrymen in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You can turn there if you like, or just listen as I read out loud. It says, "Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Israel had repented. They had returned back to where they knew they should be. And they had even begun to worship the Lord in truth. A great turn of events had taken place within their own lives for sure, but still there were some things that were lacking. There were areas in their lives that needed to be shored up. And as you continue to read in Nehemiah chapter 2, God moves in a powerful way to remove Israel's reproach. And God does that by sending Nehemiah back to help rebuild the walls. And it's all done on the king's dime. It's amazing. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God is moving in a powerful way. And yet, there still remains a reproach that is looming over Israel's head. Furthermore, Nehemiah makes his way to Jerusalem with God's good hand there upon him. And then he begins to share with the people there in Jerusalem all the things that God had done to get him there. And he shares his desire to rebuild the wall and how the king is going to provide resources to do that. And the people respond in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. Then as we approach chapter 4, they face spiritual opposition of unbelievers outside the camp. They hate the fact that Jerusalem's walls are being rebuilt. They hate that Jerusalem's front line of defense is going to be erected once again. False accusations, mockery, and alike are all hurled at them, and the Lord helps them to overcome all of it. Then Nehemiah discovers spiritual corruption happening within the camp. And chapter 5 tells us all about that. The aristocrats there in Jerusalem begin to exact usury from the poor within the city, hindering their brothers and oppressing them instead of helping their brothers out during this difficult economic time that they were in. And so Nehemiah confronts them head on, and they repent. Wonderful. What wonderful progress is taking place. Finally, in chapter 6, against all odds, against all the opposition and spiritual conflict, the wall was finally completed. A massive reproach has been removed, and God has been greatly glorified in their life. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in the 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. It's safe to say that the children of Israel have experienced some very tremendous spiritual victories within their life. God has helped them to win some major spiritual battles, and He's even removed some major reproaches. Praise the Lord for that. And then when we come to meet Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, it says this, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." Outwardly, they had this awesome structure. Inwardly, there's not a lot of people occupying the place. Major reproaches have been removed, and inwardly, there's still work that needs to be done. And they need to keep pushing forward in their walk and relationship with the Lord. I can think back to my own life when I first gave my life to the Lord. And God began to clean major things up in my life. Drugs were being removed out of my life. Later on, He begins to clean up my speech. I mean, I cussed so much, I didn't even know when I was doing it. God convicted me of that. That began to be cleaned up out of my life. And then pretty soon I realized, okay, outwardly some stuff is cleaned up, but I can tear people down without using a single cuss word. Inwardly, my heart was still messed up. I had a lot of growing to do. I was still dropping the ball in a lot of areas. And as I continue to move forward in my walk with the Lord, He continues to reveal areas to me where, Mike, you're not like Jesus yet. You're not like Him yet. We're going to continue to work with you. Now, with all of that in mind, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. That should speak volumes to us, because the first day of the seventh month of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. It's the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of Tishri was the Day of Atonement. On the 15th and 21st days of Tishri, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of God's provision for them in the wilderness, His presence being with them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of clouds by day as they dwelt there in the land. And they would erect tents to celebrate that and to remember the time that God dwelt with them there in the wilderness. And I believe that they are gathered there for this very purpose, to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, just as God had commanded them. But what you're about to witness is a group of believers who are about to have their eyes open to an even deeper understanding of who God is and how they are to worship Him. It's a wonderful thing. And who in here doesn't want that to happen in their life? We all want that. We want to know who God is more clearly. We want to worship Him more deeply and accurately so our lives could be well-pleasing. Verse 3, he says, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday. That's a long Bible study right there. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Number one, they asked Ezra to bring the book of the law. They were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Just like Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Number two, they were worshiping according to what God had revealed. They're worshiping to what God had revealed. They had gathered there on the first day of the seventh month. They knew the Feast of Trumpets was important to God. So they came to worship Him in accordance to truth, according to what God had already revealed. And you can never expect your knowledge of God to deepen unless you are already responding to the truth He's given you. Unless you're already responding to what He's shown you. If we want our knowledge of Him to deepen, if we want our worship to grow, we got to respond to the things He's already showing us. This group is doing that. Listen to the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 4, verses 24 through 25. Then He said to them, take heed to what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So they're listening with the intent to go, whatever your word says, we want to begin to apply it. We want our lives to be changed. We want to implement that in our life. Number three, they came seeking diligently, ready to apply their mind to God's truth, ready to worship God with all of their mind. Just as the scripture says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. The worship service doesn't stop when Lee's done playing the guitar. We continue to worship with our mind as we actively engage ourselves in studying God's Word together, going, God, I want to know You. It's still worship. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And how I pray that all of us in here would diligently apply ourselves to the study of God's Word, not just on Sunday, but all throughout the week. All throughout the week. Then we would experience the reward promised to those who diligently seek Him, which is spoken about there in Hebrews chapter 11. Now verse 4. And it says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedadiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbananah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodja, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hananah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense to help them understand the reading. And here you have expository preaching taking place in their midst. And what transpired as they approached God and His Word in this fashion was amazing. You know what took place? Illumination happened. Illumination took place. The understanding of God's Word took place within their life. A deeper insight into who God was happened. Clear insight as to how one should worship the Lord took place as they approached God and His Word with this attentive ear to want to know what God's Word said, with a desire to apply it to their life. Now, what do you think the response of the people was when the Word of God was opened up to them? It might not be what you would expect. You know, what you're going to think is, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! I can't believe that's what His Word says! It was something quite different from that. In fact, I bet it's something that you guys have probably experienced in your own life as a believer. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They're weeping. They're mourning. And they're completely distraught over what they heard and where they were at, because they were convicted by God's Word. They were convicted that their view of God had been off. They were convicted that their worship was lacking, that they had not been worshiping God the way He had prescribed for all these years. And so they're weeping and mourning. Sure, a lot of progress has taken place in their life, but now they're discovering more of where they need to be, who God is, and how their lives should line up with who He is. Has that ever happened to you? I know that's happened in my life. I remember listening distinctly to a Bible study on humility and pride. And at the end of it, I was broken. I said, Lord, I am a prideful man. I have so much pride, I don't even know what to do with it. You got to change me. You got to help me out. And so there are moments in our life where we begin to be broken because we know we fall short. Listen, whenever your view of God is in a clear contradiction of what the Scripture reveals. You need to realize this. You need to recognize this. Only one can be right. Only one can be right. Either you can be right, or the Bible could be right. There's only one of those possibilities, and you need to know this. Only one of those views is inspired by God and is infallible, and it's not you. It's the Bible. Your view and my view must always bow down to the authority of God's Word. It always has to bow down to it. Otherwise, you will be serving an idol. You'll be serving an idol. Not an idol carved of wood, but an idol cut out from your own imagination. And the Bible says that all idolatry is sin. So many people do that here in the States. Well, I believe God's like this, and I think I'm going to worship Him this way. Well, that's great that you think that, but is He really that way? Is that who He's declared Himself to be? Is that how He says we're to approach Him? Or you just think He's that way and you want to approach Him that way? So people do that. Say, I think God's like that. There's no difference between saying, well, I think God's He's like a calf. I'm going to make Him a little calf. I mean, I think we should put gold over it and bow down to it. We recognize that and go, it's idolatry. What's the difference between saying, I think God's this way, and they carve Him out of their own imagination? It's not who God is. But they say, oh, that's the God I'm comfortable with. It's an idol that they're comfortable serving and worshiping, but it's not the one true and living God. Now, weeping and mourning is a proper response to a God-given holy conviction. What is not a proper response, and is in fact a spiritual perversion of God's own conviction, is remaining in a state of condemnation even after you've truly repented. Remaining in a state of condemnation. One of the greatest attacks foisted upon God's people is when the enemy begins to turn God's conviction into condemnation in your life. And it's a spiritual autoimmune disorder of sorts, and designed to rob you of your strength, and it's a means of derailing you in your walk with the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your own advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict, not condemn. He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God sent His Son here, and once He left, He sent His Spirit to convict the world of sin. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? No. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us? Is Jesus the one condemning us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not Jesus who's standing there condemning us if we're in Him. If we're in Him, He's paid the price for our sins. Christian, there is so much hope for those of us who are in Christ. So much hope. There is no condemnation for the child of God. Absolutely none. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. It's the unbeliever who stands condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. They stand guilty before God. Their sins have not been taken care of. They have not been abolished through the payment that Christ has made. Only the believer has that hope. There's no condemnation for you. Only conviction if you've placed your hope in Christ. Conviction is the loving discipline of a holy Father. He does convict us because He wants us to grow. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Sometimes conviction can be heavy. Sometimes it can hurt. But conviction is not the same thing as condemnation. And here are a few ways that condemnation can come into our lives as a believer. Number one, condemnation can come through the law. That list of righteous requirements that you and I cannot attain to even on our very best day. Right? In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law." It's a curse. It looms over us. But when we try to be little legalists and live our lives by every dot of the law and go, "Oh, I don't measure up," and we feel condemned. We need to recognize our status in Christ. Number two, condemnation comes to us by the enemy. It accuses us. He accuses us and reminds us of our shortcomings. He likes to point out the fact that we're messed up. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" He's the accuser of the brethren. He likes to make accusations. And you and I both know he doesn't have to look very far to find dirt on us. We both know. He makes accusations and we go, "You're totally right. I have blown it. But I have an advocate with the Father. I have an advocate with the Father." Satan likes to point out the law. He likes to point that out. Say, "You don't measure up." Yeah, well, I know I don't measure up, but I have an advocate with the Father. Satan wants us to be little legalists. Condemnation also enters a believer's life through our own flesh. Because in our own flesh, on our own accord, we like to be little legalists. That's what we like to do. We like to chalk it up and go, "I'm so much better than this guy over here. Look at all the things I'm doing. So awesome." And when we start living our lives that way, and we start comparing ourselves to everyone else, it becomes really easy for the joy of the Lord to be robbed out of our life. When we start believing that God judges me according to the law, it lends itself to pity parties and the poor memes. God does not judge those who are in Christ by the law. He doesn't do that. God judges us based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, period. Period. If you believe that you are not worth much to God, you need to understand that you are worth the precious blood of His Son, Jesus. He paid an infinite price to adopt you into His family. If you are having trouble believing that you are forgiven, then you need to understand that you are forgiven based on faith in Jesus Christ, not your feelings. You're not forgiven based on your feelings. You're forgiven is based upon an actual historical reality. It's based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. That's what it's based on. Not on how you feel on any given day. It's based upon who Christ is and you being in Christ by faith. So what is needed to combat the poor memes? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send the portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" What's needed to combat all the mourning and weeping they encountered? The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, that is what is needed, because it is our strength to move forward when condemnation begins to set in. How do I get the joy of the Lord when I am under such a cloudy gloom of condemnation? Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Number one, you need to calm down. The Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still." So first and foremost, chill out. You need to chill out. Settle your mind upon scriptural truths, biblical truths, what God's Word says about conviction and condemnation, what God's Word says about who we are through the redemption of Christ, and stand upon God's Word when it comes to forgiveness. Number two, be thankful with the blessings you currently have and enjoy them. Be thankful with how much God has carried you along and how He's grown you and developed you. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, just like Nehemiah commanded them there in verse 10. Be thankful. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord." Even in the midst of difficult times, we need to be thankful. Enjoy what God has given you and share that with others that don't have that portion. They don't have that allotted to them. Don't wallow in what you do not have. Don't wallow around and wallow in what you don't have or where you're not at or that stuff. We need to begin to rejoice. And number three, rejoice that God has revealed to you His truth. Even if it hurts, even if it stings, even if He points out areas that we're falling short, we need to rejoice that He has revealed to us His truth. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They rejoiced greatly because they actually understood what the Bible said. Even when biblical revelation brings about conviction and the Spirit of God points out errors in our life, rejoice that your Heavenly Father loves you. Rejoice in that. So, Lord, thank you. That hurt, but thank you, because I actually want to be more like Christ. He's revealing His truth to you, and He loves you so much that He's correcting you. Number four, take seriously the new biblical truth that you've come to understand and walk in it. Walk in it. Verse 13, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths for the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out into the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.'" Notice they just didn't go out and grab any old branches. They feasted in a biblically prescribed manner, following carefully what the Scripture says. They looked to the book of Leviticus in chapter 3, verse 40, and they saw what types of trees were needed for the feast. They were careful to follow what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 16:16 about breathing their tithe in for the feast. And we should do the same. Always making it a point to take Scripture at face value and allow it to instruct us. We should interpret Scripture with all seriousness and not taking personal liberties with the application. You know, I know the Scripture says olive branch here, but I think I'm cool with this pine branch. That's cool. Or I'm just going to use this cardboard structure. That's fine. No way. In every area, we need to implement God's truth in our life the way He's revealed it, not as we see it. Not as we see it. If we open ourselves up to that, well, then the Bible doesn't really mean anything at all. It could just mean anything and everyone, anything to anyone who picks it up. Well, I think the Bible means this. I'm just going to do that. No. We should read through it and interpret what it says at face value and apply it to our lives. And when you do this, what can you expect? What can you expect? Verse 16. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, I do not believe for a second that God is out to condemn you this morning if you're a Christian. He's not out to condemn you. He is seeking to bring about great gladness into your life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's our strength to move forward. That's a lot to be thankful for this week. A lot to be thankful for. It's our strength to move forward, especially when we're under a cloud of condemnation. God will instill great gladness of heart into our lives as we begin to walk with Him in this manner, as we long for the Word of God to be in our lives, as we listen to His Word attentively and seek to apply it to our lives. When we allow God to convict us with His Word and stand strong on what His Word says about who we are in Christ and how forgiven we are, and not look to comparing ourselves with other people and how we feel about whether or not we're forgiven. Very great gladness will enter our lives when we begin to line ourselves up more accurately with His will. And the joy of the Lord will fill our hearts as we begin to chill out a bit. Sometimes we just need to do that. We need to relax, chill out, and take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and begin to think biblically and to begin to walk by faith. As you do that, you may experience moments where there's weeping, where there's mourning over your sin. But as you continue to pick up right where you're at and listen attentively to the Lord and plant yourself on God's Word and His promises, the joy of the Lord will be your strength to move forward this week and the weeks to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You, God, for the truth that You've revealed to us. Thank You that the joy of the Lord is strength to move forward. And God, with Thanksgiving approaching, as Christians, we have much to be thankful for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We might fall short in ways. You may convict us of areas of our life that we fall short in, but Lord, may we not stay there and wallow around in self-pity with the poor Mimis. God, might Your joy and Your strength come upon us that we could move forward and grow in a deeper love relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.